All right, so today we come to Revelation 19, which is the return of Christ out of heaven. Thank you. Revelation 19 is not the high point of the book of Revelation. It's simply a transition. The goal is not the destruction of the armies of the earth. That is simply a means. The Antichrist will be removed. Satan will be locked up. Where we're really marching towards is Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, where the end of the story is finally written. There's work out there that's excellent that's been done on the comparisons between Revelation 21 and 22 and the Garden of Eden when mankind was in a temporary condition, and where we end up with the story of this planet and the progress of redemption is actually the new heavens and the new earth, and this the conclusion of the entire panoply has been written. But today, in order to get there, we have to go through a return of Christ, and we get justice at last upon the kings of the earth, the ten kings and all the rest of them, and upon the Antichrist. And this could be also labeled the Feast of the Birds. If you were to say to someone, oh, we studied the Feast of the Birds, if they know their Bible, they'll know you're talking about Revelation chapter 19. There's three sections to the passage that we're studying this morning. In verses 11 through 16, what we're going to find is that our Savior is not the Hollywood Jesus. You know, when you look in the past at Hollywood's idea of Jesus, he's a little bit effeminate, or a lot effeminate. He kind of doesn't quite stand on the ground. He sort of floats. And he says stupid, nonsensical things, which nobody quite understands. You know, this Hollywood version of Jesus is so far from reality. You know, in real life, he was a carpenter. It's his first career, was building stuff. I'm sure he didn't build tables with wobbly legs. Hate tables with wobbly legs. You know, you're sitting at the restaurant and you're thinking, how many napkins should I fold? Jesus built good tables. You know, he'd go up into the mountains around Galilee and cut down trees, haul them back down. You ever haul a log? I remember being in Ghana, and you could hear the chainsaws running several miles up in the mountains. And momentarily, here came the brush opened up, and here comes a fellow carrying about 12-foot long planks on his head, four or five of them on his head, transporting them from all the way up in the mountains to the side where they were being stacked, and then back they go. But they had two or three of them that were doing this back and forth, and one of them on a chainsaw up in the mountains. But they go up into the mountains and they cut down their timber, they dry it, they cut it by hand. Very few of us have anything in our houses that are cut by hand. We actually do. We have an armoire from France, actually from Haute-Savoie. It was the Duke of Savoie from 1730. And you can see the hand, the curves of the blade as they cut the wood. Wood was very precious. On the back, it's made up of multi-odd shaped pieces. They wouldn't cut it square and throw it away. They build their framework like you would a rock wall. Really interesting. No, you can't look at the back of it. It's against the wall and I'm not moving it. It weighs a ton. So Jesus, the idea of Jesus in his first life is absolutely not like the Hollywood in his first coming. In his second coming, it is absolutely the exact opposite. He is truly a warrior priest. And, you know, we have to go into the Old Testament and look at the judges to get a kind of nuance of what sort of ferocity and fierceness is brought to the table with Christ as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love studying the prophetic passages that deal with the second coming of Christ. You know, it gives me satisfaction to know that my God is truly someone who is fierce and ferocious and single-handedly will go in, make a whip out of some ropes and beat the living daylights out of the money changers, turn over these heavy tables, empty it out and say, "Hey, this is my house. You made it a den of thieves. Should be a place of prayer for all the nations. Look what you have done." Single-handedly clearing them out. Love that. I mean, that's the stuff movies ought to be made of. Not effeminate men floating around. All right, so let's look at this picture of Christ. And certainly in verse 11 we get the context. "And I saw the heaven having been opened, and behold, a white horse and one sitting upon it, and he's being called Faith and True. Faith and Truth. And in righteousness, he's judging and waging war." So you want to know about faith, you look at Jesus. You want to know about truth, you look at Jesus. And he's righteous, and his judgment is righteous. And he's executing judgment. He's a judge and a priest. En route to his kingship, he's executing judgment upon the armies of the earth, upon the beast, upon the false prophet. He's going to execute judgment, and he's going to wage war. Single-handedly, he's going to wage war. In Isaiah, I think it's 63... there's an exchange between the ones in Jerusalem having been delivered. They look out and they see one coming up from the Negev whose robes are dripped in blood. And they say, "Who is this that's coming?" And he answers back and he explains that, "I looked for someone to help me and there was none to help me. So I got the victory by the strength of my own right hand," coming up from the Negev having slaughtered the armies. Southern part of Israel. Now his eyes like a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadems. Unfortunately, this is translated crowns, which makes a ludicrous imagery in our language, right? And so on our artist, she's trying to depict many crowns on his head, so the crown has lots of points. That's not what this is. These are filaments of silk, multicolored. They were symbols of royalty. You Yanks, intended as a Canadian, would say that. You don't have a lot of traditions. Some of y'all from the Northeast may have school ties. Anybody go to a school where you had to have a school tie? Germany, right? Not in the United States. Did any of your schools have school colors? Okay, and in England, they're all the craze about titles and that sort of thing in England. So every school has its own tie. And, you know, you can tell the poorer schools because they're sort of a polyester blend. But, you know, the rich kids, they've got those silk ties. Similar in our culture to the hood for graduation. Every degree and every school has its own colors in the hood. All right? So what these are multicolored silk streamers, if you would, ribbons that are representative of kingdoms and titles. And again, I don't do this kind of thing. The closest I've ever come is Lord of the Rings. Anybody a Lord of the Rings fan? Okay, a couple of y'all. I can't get into You know, the Chronicles of Narnia, that I get. The Lord of the Rings, I've never figured out who these guys are. And it doesn't help when they tell me, oh, I am king of Mordor, water, you fill in the blank, of some sort of a thing that's supposed to mean something great in this book. But they would not have to say where they were from if they had the right kind of diadem. So that's what's going on here. And so these are symbols of royalty, having upon his head many royal symbols, having names that have been written, and a name that's been written which no one knew except himself. This would have to do with the closeness between God the Father and God the Son. So in part of the reward, the overcomer receives a name between himself and God. That's what this is about. So no one knows it except Christ and the Father. Verse 13, and having been clothed in a robe that's been dipped in blood, I understand that to refer to the blood of his enemies, and his name is being called the Word of God. Why is he called his name called the Word of God? Because the Word of God is effective and powerful and living and sharp, if you would. It gets the job done. So let's talk about that for a minute. Make yourself glorious and go create something. Okay, well, you're going to paint a painting. All right, well, did you create it or did you build it? There's different words in Hebrew for this. You can't really create anything. You can't speak it into existence. Barach, you can't create it. You banach, you build it. You make it out of something else. You might use creativity, but you can't actually create something. But God did. He spoke it into existence. That's kind of cool. That's powerful. So when he talks about the Word of God here, it means that if God wants to get the job done, he's going to send Jesus because he's going to be successful. Verse 14, and the garrisons, that is the ones in heaven, were following him upon white horses. All right, boys and girls, where is the church at this point in history? I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So where did Christ go? Where is he coming from in verse 11? He's coming from, look at verse 11, from heaven. He's coming from heaven. All right, so who is in heaven with him? Certainly the church saints, probably the Old Testament saints as well. Tribulation saints, where are they? Well, according to Revelation 4 and 5, their souls are under the altar. They do not have resurrected bodies yet. They don't get their resurrected body until the beginning of the millennium, Daniel 12. Whereas we already have resurrected bodies. But that happened at the rapture. So what happens to a believer who dies, Old Testament or New Testament? Now, there have been only a handful of resurrections, lots of resuscitations. Girls, pay attention. Only a couple of resurrections. When Christ rose from the dead, there were some believers who had died recently. They came back to life and were seen, and then they disappeared. That's a resurrection. These are first fruits. It's just a taste of what God has in store for all the rest of us. But what happens to you if you die today? Well, you go to heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, are you a disembodied spirit? No, you're not. 2 Corinthians 5 indicates that we have a body that's made for the heavens, not made by hands. So there's some kind of a heavenly body that's given to each person that dies, that we're not disembodied spirits. And then we wait for our resurrection body when we'll have what we'll be in for all of eternity. Newsflash, this is not my resurrected body. Haven't gotten it yet. It's got lots of illnesses and ailments. That body is going to be a wonderful body, and probably so will the one that's the temporary. But at this point, when Christ comes from heaven, the rapture's already occurred. The resurrection of the church has already happened. I don't think it's going to be a problem for God to figure out how for the armies of heaven to follow Him, and we'll be there. I know we'll be there, and I expect to see Daniel riding along with me, even though he hasn't had his resurrected body yet. Okay? No, you can't quote me on that. That's just my own guess. I don't know that for sure. But the armies of heaven are not angelic. These are not angels that are accompanying Him. And they're called the garrisons, the ones in heaven who were following upon white horses, having been clothed in fine, clean, white linen. Okay, we've already seen, we talked about that last hour with this righteousness given to believers. And out of His mouth is going a Thracian sword, double-edged and sharp. Now, you all don't know what a Thracian sword is. I looked in my library and I didn't have any there. I should go and get myself a Thracian sword. So you want to know what a Thracian sword looks like, right? Picture a boomerang that's about 3 feet long. And that's what a Thracian sword is. But the angle of most of the Thracian swords do not have that large right angle that a boomerang has. It's less of an angle. So if you go straight up and come at an angle like that, and it's the large, broad Thracian sword, got a good handle on it. It's one that's big enough, you carry it on your shoulder. Okay? So this sword, double-edged, very sharp, you carry it on your shoulder, and the back of it goes around your neck. You got the picture? All right, so He's coming out of heaven with this very specific, large Thracian sword. I think it's a figure of speech because it says it comes out of His mouth, which I understand to mean He's going to say the word and it happens. But essentially, this was the fiercest weapon known to the Roman world. And it's unique to this particular Grecian island, which their soldiers perfected it. So they could come along. The crook was used to disarm because with the twist, you could pluck the opponent's sword out of their hand. You could slash it one way and you could slash it the other way. And they were deadly with it. It was the most feared weapon. So the point of this is that Christ is coming out of heaven, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, carrying the Thracian sword, and His intent, in order that, the last part of this verse, is in order that with it He should slice and dice the nations. That's a paraphrase. I just bought a new mandolin. And I know what you're thinking. No, not that kind of a mandolin. An Austrian mandolin that comes to a V and has interchangeable blades. And I can't wait to use it because you can make waffle fries with it. I won't use it for potatoes, but squash, and you can slice them, and it's just lots of fun. Okay? Slice and dice. That He should slay, kill in warfare, slice literally the nations. And He will shepherd them with a staff or a rod. You think shepherd and shepherd's staff. A rod of iron. Very, very graphic, powerful terms here. He comes down. He's going to execute judgment. Slash the nations, killing them. And the rest of them that He doesn't kill, He's going to rule over them with a stiff rod, a staff of iron. And He is treading the winepress of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God the Omnipotent. So there you have it. And he has on his... let me finish the verse 15. This activity that Christ is involved in is the white hot wrath of God, similar to what we saw in the cleansing of the temple. No one will oppose him. No one will stand against him. This is the unbridled fury of the omnipotent God poured out upon the rebellious world. And he has upon the outer cloak, even upon his thigh, a name having been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the picture, the artist sees that carved onto his leg. That's not necessarily what this means. It could be a repetition that on this outer coat, even upon his thigh, that on the coat that covers the thigh is a name having been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not your Hollywood picture of Jesus. This is the fierce wrath of God, the Omnipotent, being poured out upon the world. All right, so then we have the Feast of the Birds in verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a great, a loud voice, saying to all the birds, that is, to the ones flying in the middle of heaven, middle heaven, that is, you have where the birds fly, come, be gathering together unto the supper, this great supper that God has given, the great one of God, in order that you eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty people and the flesh of horses and the ones sitting upon them and the flesh of all the free persons, everybody who's not a slave, also the slaves and small and also great. So this Feast of the Birds is at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. We found elsewhere in Revelation where the footprint of this is 200 miles. The depth of the blood from this slaughter is 3.5-4 feet, the height of a bridle of a horse. Unbelievable carnage. Zechariah talks about the dissolving of the humans and of the animals. This is the dissolving of it. Probably the closest thing I've ever seen to this is the Raiders of the Lost Ark. So there's two movie allusions in one sermon where they melt at the end, you know. That's a picture of Zechariah. One of the other prophets talks about them being cut like a scythe through grain. So that's the Feast of the Birds. All the birds in the heavens come to this feast that God's prepared. Interesting, the prophets like this thing. They talk about it several times, and they do so in light of Israel's enemies, which ultimately that this is what this whole event is about. It is the rescue of the Jews who have believed in Jesus. When they turn en masse and believe in Christ, and they mourn for the one whom they crucified, all Israel believes in this repentance in Petra, and when they have believed, that's when Christ comes back. So when he's coming back, the intent of the Antichrist and these ten kings is to kill and obliterate the Jews. He comes back with fierce defense. And so we're going to look at the end of the empire here in verses 19 and 21, the end of the Antichrist empire. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. This reference is to the ten kings that have populated chapter 17 and 18. They represent, they are the global ruling category, the global ruling force of all the earth. And their armies, the armies of the ten kings, having been gathered or assembled to make war against the one sitting upon the horse and with his armies. So Antichrist and the ten kings end up in the Middle East not to do battle against Christ. They end up there to kill Israel, to finally solve that problem once and for all and eradicate them. All of the armies of the Antichrist ending up in the Middle East from stem to stern, massive invasion. They're going to kill all of the Jews, the ones holed up in Petra and the ones who are captured in Jerusalem. They're already held captive. But in the descent of Christ from heaven, as he comes down into the black earth where the sun doesn't shine, the stars don't shine, it's inky blackness. Girls, why don't you stay in the back there? Just sit with your parents. He comes down into this black earth, and as he comes down out of heaven, this white horse and radiant linen of all of the armies of heaven descending into the black pit of the earth, the earth turns and every eye sees Christ physically descending towards earth. The descent is slow enough that every person on earth sees him, and the armies of the Antichrist have time to reorganize themselves and prepare themselves not to fight the Jews and to kill them, but to actually do battle with Christ who is coming down out of heaven with the armies. So you see in verse 19, very specific, they have gathered together to make war against the one sitting on the horse and with his armies. Verse 20, you see the outcome. And the beast and the one with him, that is the false prophet, the one who did the signs before his face by which he deceived the world, he was seized, the beast was seized or captured. Christ took him alive, captured him, grabbed him by the nape of his neck. Doesn't say that. He was captured. And also the false prophet, who's given a long description just in case you're not sure. He deceived the ones having received the impression, the engraving, or the mark of the beast, and the ones worshiping his image. They are seized, and they, the plural, referring back to the false prophet and the beast, were being cast while they're still living. They were cast living, the two of them, into the lake of fire. This lake of fire that's being burnt with brimstone. So the lake of fire is the final destiny of all unbelievers. Right now, it's empty. There's nobody in it. Everybody that dies that's an unbeliever, they're in a place called Hades, translated hell. But their final destiny by way of the great white throne judgment is the lake of fire. We'll talk about that more later, because that's going to be the destiny of Satan. But he gets there first. The beast and the false prophet go into the lake of fire, bypassing the great white throne judgment. They don't collect $200. They go straight there. So they're the only ones in there until after the great white throne judgment. And it's being burnt with brimstone. Brimstone is this fiery substance. You can see it in Genesis 19, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rest were being killed with the Thracian sword, verse 21. The rest, that means the ten kings and all of their armies, were slaughtered with the sword, the one sitting upon the horse, the sword proceeding out of his mouth. And all the birds were being filled by their flesh. So this is the end of the empire. At last, there's justice upon the Antichrist and upon his false prophet and upon the beast. Okay? So the second coming of Christ results in two people ending up in the lake of fire, and all of the ones who are opposing Christ are destroyed at his coming. Next hour, Lord willing, what we'll do is begin our study of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's pray.